I want you to look at your watches. It's almost an hour and 10 minutes before the next service starts. This is a preacher's dream. Scared you, didn't I? One of the major problems with those who call themselves Christians is that they say they believe in God, but they act as if they are God. That problem is as old as Satan himself, of whom it is said, "You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will make myself like the Most High." It is as old as humanity when Satan said to Eve, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God." It is the historical and universal problem of mankind. As Paul said it in Romans 1, they, that is mankind, exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served the created things rather than the Creator. Again, the difficulty is that many who call themselves Christians say they believe in God, but they act as if they are God. Oh, it's manifested in nearly every area of life. Commitments are feared. Independence is prized. We treat our time, our money, and our energies as if they were for our pleasures. Education, jobs, even relationships and hobbies are sought mainly for the advantage that they will bring us. We respond to setbacks and difficulties in life as if they're were no God in control of anything. The good life is somehow to become physically, psychologically, and financially independent. The good life is to be self-reliant. And the problem is summed up in the old saying, the self-made man who worships his creator. Or to parody another saying, the self-made man has a fool for a God. Independence. The word makes such a nice sound in our ears. Independence. Under the control of no one else, not reliant on anyone else, the captain of my own fate. How many older teens have muttered under their breath, "I can hardly wait until I'm on my own." The truth is that independence is an impossibility. Now, I realize that in a very superficial way, we can refer to what we popularly know as independence. We say of a young man who no longer needs to live with his parents that he's now living independently. But the truth is, no one is under no one's control. And there's no one who is totally self-reliant. Those are impossibilities. The Bible says it this way: you are not your own. I hear in that both a warning and a promise. The warning is, you are not your own. The promise is, you are not your own. The truth is, as much as we might like to be, we are not on our own. So the question is, to whom do we belong? The word emancipation is also a very nice sounding word. It has the sound of freedom, of independence. But the Latin from which that word emancipation is taken means to transfer ownership. And that is, even if we are emancipated from one owner, the question is, who takes up the new ownership? Who or what controls or influences or owns us? Listen to God in 1 John 5. We know that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. Now, I said that the phrase, "you are not your own," is both a warning and a promise. It is a warning. Don't be a fool. Self-reliance is simply a euphemism for being under the control of the evil one. But you are not your own is also a promise. For we know that we are children of God. Romans 8, you, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God who lives in you. I'm suggesting today that the answers to the following questions touch on everything about us. To whom do we, that is you and I, belong? By what means and price do we belong? And for what purpose do we belong? In our ongoing study of the Old Testament book of Exodus, we last left the storyline at the point of Passover. Every Israelite family had been commanded to take a lamb and to slay it and to put the blood of the lamb over and on the sides of the doorways to their homes. And the night that the plague of death passed through Egypt, it passed over the Israelites and struck down only the firstborn of the Egyptians, so that Pharaoh would finally allow the Israelites to leave Egypt and go free. We left the story in Exodus chapter 12, verses 50 and 51. All of the Israelites did just what the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and on that very day, the Lord brought the Israelites out of Egypt by their divisions. The first part of chapter 13, which is next, which is our text for today, is an excursus. It's an important digression in which Moses gives some instructions to the people of Israel for their lives later on. Immediately after this excursus, we find the storyline continuing again. Chapter 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter, for God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. Now you can see how the end of chapter 12 and, as it were, the middle of chapter 13 continue the storyline, but what lies between is what we look at today. Chapter 13, verses 1 to 16. And in this section, God, I believe, gives through Moses, to the Israelites and to us, a very visual reminder that you are not your own. Would you please stand in honor of God's holy word? The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Then Moses said to the people, commemorate this day, the day you came out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, because the Lord brought you out of it with a mighty hand. Eat nothing containing yeast. Today, in the month of Abib, you are leaving. When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Hivites, and Jebusites, the land he swore to your forefathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey, you are to observe this ceremony in this month. For 7 days, eat bread made without yeast, and on the seventh day, hold a festival to the Lord. Eat unleavened bread during those 7 days. Nothing with yeast in it is to be seen among you, nor shall any yeast be seen anywhere within your borders. On that day, tell your son, I do this because of what the Lord did for me when I came out of Egypt. This observance will be for you like a sign on your hand and a reminder on your forehead that the law of the Lord is to be on your lips. For the Lord brought you out of Egypt with his mighty hand. You must keep this ordinance at the appointed time year after year. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. redeem every firstborn among your sons. In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. May God bless the reading of his word. Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, we bow our heads before you, recognizing again who you are. Almighty, infinite, holy God. And all of the other attributes that we have sung about and spoken to this morning. But God, we recognize by your grace that by your grace, we are allowed this access into your presence. Even more than that, you are here in the person of your Spirit, and you delight in these moments to teach us from your word. So teach us, God, that we may know what it means that we are not our own. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. As you were listening and reading this section of Scripture, I'm certain it became immediately apparent to you as well that there are two rituals that are commanded in this section of Scripture. One is in verses 3 to 10. It is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or bread without yeast. I'm going to give only brief mention to this first ritual here, this Feast of Unleavened Bread, for two reasons. One is the Feast of Unleavened Bread is so closely connected to Passover that it really draws its major significance from that. And I think we have already addressed the issue of Passover. The second reason is that I find no significant counterpart in the New Covenant to this Feast of Unleavened Bread. There certainly are some inferences that are made, but no particular reference to it. So it is the second ritual, the ritual that is mentioned in verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 to 16, that is the ritual of the consecration, the returning to God of the firstborn animals and sons that we're going to focus on today. Now, it's also readily apparent that these rituals were for the purpose of reminding the people and also for the purpose of giving the people occasion for the instruction of their children. Both times, the ritual ends with a statement, something to the effect, well, look at it, verses 8 to 10 ends with, on that day, tell your son. In the second ritual, verse 14, in the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him. So what does this second ritual in particular teach us? As I said earlier, to whom do you belong? By what means and at what price do you belong? And for what purpose? I can rather easily imagine the scene. It is spring. It is the birthing season. Now, the family, I suspect, because they live so close to the animals, are so dependent on them. They know nearly every one of the animals. They know for certain which ones are about to deliver. The father takes special note of those female goats and sheep when they give birth for the first time. He knows which of them have given birth before and which of them it's their first. And when it's their first, the father goes out and he takes the first lamb, the first kid, and he brings that male lamb or kid nearer to their tent. And at the right time, the father takes a knife and he slays that lamb. If you've ever watched an animal die, you know that it can be a very dramatic, even a traumatic experience. You can imagine the family witnessing this, and a son asks, Daddy, why did you do that? My son, first of all, I did it because the Lord told us to. Exodus 13:12, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. But Daddy, why would God ask us to take the firstborn lamb and sacrifice it to Him? Son, the firstborn male has always been symbolic of the whole next generation, males and females. So when we give the firstborn to God as a sacrifice, we are saying, son, that we recognize that all belongs to God. The animals don't belong to us, son. They belong to God. The children would watch as time after time the firstborn male animals are sacrificed. What a powerful and what a perpetual reminder, season after season, sacrifice after sacrifice, they all belong to God. I can imagine as the children get older and they begin to think about the apparent waste of this, they would wonder, why is it their father does not sacrifice the sickly or the lame of the animals? Why not let the good ones live? The father explains that they give the firstborn as an indication of their trust in God, that He will provide yet more. And they give the best of the flock because God is worthy. It was not only the first of the livestock that they brought to sacrifice to the Lord, but we learn from the rest of the Old Testament they were also required to bring all, the first of all that they produced, or as we would say it, all that they earned or received. Nehemiah said it this way, "We also assume responsibility for bringing to the house of the Lord each year the first fruits of our crops and of every fruit tree." Not just the animals, but all, the first of everything that was their income. Now, that same concept is taught in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, "On the first day of every week," that would be Sunday, "each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income." Here again, the apostle draws attention to the fact that we're talking about all that we earn, and we're to take the first of it, the first portion of it, the first portion of the whole, and give it to the Lord. We give not only to meet a need, but much more importantly, we give as a perpetual reminder that it's all from God, and that it all belongs to God. So that our trust is in God, our trust is not in our money. I think there's a precedent in both the Old and New Testaments for regular giving. And in this Corinthian passage, even for weekly giving. Mainly, again, because it is a regular and frequent reminder to us as we give our offering that this is the first part, but all of it belongs to God. Cannot help ask you, as I asked myself, who gets the first part of our income? Is it God? Or is it a lender? Or an entertainer? Or a retail store? The firstborn and the first fruits belong to the Lord. To use them otherwise, according to the Scriptures, is to steal from God. To use what has been entrusted to us other than for what the owner intended it. To use what has been intended, to use what has been entrusted to us for other than the owner's purposes is to steal from the owner. Malachi chapter 3, "Will a man rob God?" Oh, you rob me. But you ask, how do we rob you? The answer, in tithes and offerings. You are under a curse, the whole nation of you, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. By the sacrifice of the firstborn male lambs, by the sacrifice of the first fruits of all that they produced, they were reminding the people, reminding themselves, that it all belongs to God. But that wasn't the end of the object lesson. Chapter 13, verse 13, "Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn son, every firstborn among your sons." Now, the the firstborn males of some kinds of animals were not suitable as sacrifices to the Lord. For reasons we don't know, because the donkey is not considered unclean, as I remember, nonetheless, the donkey is used as the example here. When a firstborn male donkey was born, the owner could simply kill it, because it doesn't belong to him. He could simply kill it, or he could redeem it. That is, he could go to the flock and get a lamb, then he would slay the lamb instead of the donkey. And we'll pass over that one quickly to get on to the far more important issue, I think. Likewise, when a woman had her first son, the son could not be literally sacrificed to the Lord, but an animal would be sacrificed instead of the child. Later on, we discover that the Lord made it possible for a child to be redeemed by the giving of money. But early on, apparently that was not the case, and particularly when we think back to Abraham and the offering of Isaac, it took blood sacrifice to redeem a child. Again, I want you to imagine the scene. A woman in the community gives birth to her first baby boy, and her husband goes out to the flock, and he takes a lamb. And at the appointed time, he cuts the throat of that lamb and offers it on an altar in sacrifice to the Lord. Daddy, why is he doing that? Son, the lamb is taking the place of the child. By the way, son, the same thing happened when you were born. As the oldest son, you represent the next generation. And son, God has given this very physical and powerful reminder that every one of us belongs to God. Son, you are not your own. What of us? What of us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. The first question I asked earlier was this, to whom do you belong? The answer very clearly is, you belong to the Lord. The second question is, by what means and by what price do we belong? Oh, Daddy, I understand that we are not our own. I understand that we belong to God. But Daddy, why does a lamb have to die for that? In the days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Son, God has decreed that the soul that sins will die. God has said the wages of sin is death, eternal separation from God. Son, because we are sinners too, when the plague of death went through Egypt, you and I both, as firstborns representing both generations, would have justly died in that judgment. But God provided another life to die so that we would not die. God provided a lamb. And son, every time we sacrifice a lamb in place of a firstborn son, just as we did when you were born, we remember how God brought us up out of Egypt by His mighty hand and by His grace, and how God freed us from bondage to the Egyptians and freed us from bondage to our own sin. You know, the Bible calls it redemption. Then, back to the Old Testament text, chapter 13, verse 13. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. Redemption means to secure the release of someone by paying a ransom. We all hear it, it seems, at least every couple of weeks. Iraqi terrorists abduct someone new and then lay out a ransom demand, something that must be paid in order to spare the life of the one who has been abducted. The price of Israel's release was the death of the firstborn Egyptians and the death of a lamb in every household at Passover. The Scriptures teach us, oh, so clearly that we too are held captive. From conception, we are held in slavery by a sinful nature, and we are held in slavery by a sinful world. As free as we might appear and as free as we might like to think ourselves, we are controlled by the influences of our forebears and by the world in which we live. 1 Peter chapter 1. You were redeemed, yes, but from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers. Colossians chapter 1. God has rescued us, yes, from the dominion of darkness by redemption. The Bible says, as I mentioned earlier, that we are not our own. We are either owned by the evil one and live in the kingdom, the dominion, under the rule of darkness, or we are owned by Almighty God. In the dominion of darkness, we live in the empty way of life handed down to us by our forefathers. Now, if you're a first-generation Christian, my guess is you know something of what it means, the futile way of life or the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers. If you are a second or third generation Christian, then you probably don't have to go very far back in order to see what it must be like to live in the kingdom of darkness. I don't know very much about him, but my paternal great-grandfather died drunk, hit by a train as he stumbled home on the tracks one night. It doesn't take much to imagine the kind of life that he and his whole family lived in the midst of the futile way of life that was his. By God's grace, his son, my grandfather, was redeemed from that futility, and it began a whole new lineage passed on to his son, my father, and to me. I'm not saying that we are Christians by being in the right family, but I am saying that we are given an incredible opportunity, have an advantage of having those kind of godly models before us. But regardless of whether you're first, second, third, or seventh generation Christian, the truth of the matter is, whether you go back in time to find the dominion of darkness or not, you have the dominion of darkness within your own heart from conception itself. And we are individually, whether we come from the right family or not, we are held captive to the old way of life. We are part of the kingdom of darkness until God redeems us. And the Old Testament law shows us both how helpless and how hopeless we are until God intervenes. When God intervenes, we are redeemed from the curse of the law's penalties. We stand ready to die for our sins until we come to understand and trust that Christ died in our place. Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. We are redeemed from having to keep the ceremonial laws of sacrifices and regulations. Galatians chapter 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive the rights, the full rights of sons. This and other passages teach us that what Jesus Christ did in his life was that he kept and fulfilled the ceremonial law, and we are no longer under its tutelage. We are no longer kept under the ceremonial laws of sacrifices and regulations, but we have now been freed, adopted as full sons and daughters of Almighty God with all of its privileges. We are also redeemed from the law of works, that is, from trying to be good enough for God, because Christ has perfectly obeyed the law, and we now belong to him. We are in union with him. We are connected to him. Romans chapter 5, through the obedience of the one man, Jesus, the many will be made righteous. We are redeemed from the guilt of sin. Colossians chapter 1, in Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. By what means do we belong to God instead of the old way of life? By the means of redemption. God has redeemed us. God has purchased us out of slavery. At what price? 1 Peter chapter 1. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you by your forefathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know, Jesus himself said that he came to be the ransom. Mark chapter 10, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus' life was the price of the ransom. Galatians chapter 1, the Lord Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age. And the ransom was paid as a substitute for us. 1 Peter 3, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous dying for the unrighteous, to bring us to God. Every time we see the Lord's table, every time we eat the bread and drink the cup, it ought to remind us, it ought to remind us powerfully and physically that our ransom has been paid for at great price. The very life and death of Jesus Christ. Back to the three questions. To whom do you belong? By what price and what means do you belong? And lastly, for what purpose? Look, please, at Exodus chapter 13, the first two verses. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male. The firstborn offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Again, I remind you that the firstborn son represented the whole. I can demonstrate that for you by going back to chapter 4, where God specifically refers to all of Israel as the firstborn. This is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, Pharaoh, let my son go so he may worship me. Now to consecrate, as the text tells us the Israelites were to do, to consecrate something is to dedicate it for sacred purpose. Every time a family sacrificed a firstborn lamb, every time they sacrificed a lamb for a firstborn son, they were reminded that they and everyone among them was consecrated or were consecrated to God. The very purpose for their lives was to worship God, to serve Him, to bring glory to Him. I think most of you here know that we are consecrated to that same purpose. 1 Peter 2, you are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy, holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful life. Have you ever heard of anyone saying they just don't know what to do with their lives? Now, I know what they mean at one level. But how many times have you heard people, I just don't know what I'm here for. I just don't know what I'm supposed to be about. Oh my, could there ever be a greater and clearer statement to every one of us in this room, regardless of age? Titus chapter 2, Jesus Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Colossians chapter 1, that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every respect, bearing fruit in every good work. Now we come back to nearly where we started. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. In other words, consecrate, dedicate yourself to the Lord. We don't offer lambs any longer because Christ offered himself as the infinite perfect lamb. But we still respond. Romans chapter 12, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Listen, please, that's a lengthy quote, but it comes from the Heidelberg Catechism. I think it says it so powerfully and beautifully. What is your only hope in life and death? That I belong, body and soul, in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and has completely freed me from the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, that everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. I want to close with the purpose of these rituals. I noted it earlier on, but only briefly. I mentioned to you that at the end of both rituals, the parents were to observe those rituals so regularly that the very experience of their deliverance from Egypt would be not only the parents' experience, those who actually went through it, but it would also become the children's experience. That is, the children would enter into that experience, as it were, vicariously through what the parents teach them, what they tell them. Very specific rituals were established and controlled to the end that the children would ask, and then that the children would experience in very sensory ways the answer. Again, I want you to imagine those rituals being carried out and the children observing this. They could see it, they could taste it, they would realize the cost of their freedom. And the people of God were to do that over and over again. The Bible places a great deal of emphasis on ritual for that purpose. One commentator, Peter Enns, writes of ritual, "Ritual breeds familiarity." Oh, that's not bad. That's good. Because it seeps into one's subconscious and, however subtly, begins to exert a formative influence. Repetition and familiarity work. What is repeated becomes familiar, and this becomes part of us. Our own culture understands this, but alas, not always the church. Far too many equate ritual with spiritual dryness. True, ritual and liturgy can be dead. Even using the terms can sometimes raise hackles. But only when the significance and power of those rituals are forgotten. Spiritual death is not the property of the ritual itself. To the contrary, ritual has always been and will always be a means of securing for the future generations the power and reality of the gospel. Why do we participate so often in the Lord's Supper? Because in a visual, tangible, sensory way, not only we, but our children and our children's children see something and, I hope, ask, what does this mean? Question for you. Do our children see us participating in the rituals of worship? Do they hear us singing our praises to God? Do they watch as Dad or Mom places an offering in the plate? Do they see us either come down to the front or, as the plate is passed, take that bread and take the cup? Do they observe that? Do we create the kinds of contexts wherein our children will ask, what does this mean, so that we might tell them? There's much that we must be doing on our own as families. Starting on June 12th, we are inviting, and I would say even encouraging, parents to include their children in the first part of our services of worship, so that in fact it may be true that our children will say, what does this mean? And we can answer, the Lord has redeemed us. Bow with me, please. Father in heaven, thank you for Jesus. When we do take the time to stop and consider what life would be now and for eternity without your grace, a futile way of life certainly comes to mind. And struggle as much as we do even now, we recognize, God, the tremendous difference between that and what it means to belong to you and to be in the process of being transformed in the likeness of your Son, and to be with you for eternity because you own us, body and soul. God, help us to come to understand in a fresh way today and in ways that make a difference in our time and our money and our hobbies and our energies, that we are not our own. But by faith in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we belong, God, to you. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Would you take your hymnals, please? You'll see the words on the screen, but you might want the melody. Number 516. I'd like for you, please, to stand. Let's sing together, Redeemed. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed.